Turn together with me in God's Word, Matthew chapter 8. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering." Jesus said to him, "I'll go and heal him." The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, and with soldiers under me, I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their place at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it will be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that very hour. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I pray that we will have ears to hear all that your Spirit is saying to us by this portion of your word. We ask it through Christ's name. Amen. Let me ask you all to imagine for a moment that you received the power to heal 10 people. Perform 10 miracles. If you received that power, certainly you would view it as a great privilege and something to be taken seriously. You would carefully consider whom you might heal. A Catholic might decide to heal the Pope of Parkinson's disease, a devout Protestant might choose to heal Billy Graham of the same affliction. We might offer healing to a young mother who is seriously ill, or to an inventor, or a great political leader who came down with a terrible illness. We might offer it to a relative who had perhaps Alzheimer's. We would carefully consider, even if there might be room for error with 10, we would be careful with our power. It seems, if you have a critical eye, that Jesus was not very careful with his first miracles. If you look at who he chose to heal, the first was a leper. We just had our Golden Globes and we'll have the Academy Awards. I don't know that there would have been any committee lobbying for the right of a leper to get on the top of the list. What do you think? They're outcasts. Nobody knew them. Nobody cared about them. Why would you choose a leper for your first solo public miracle? And then here we have the second miracle. We have Jesus healing the servant of a centurion, commander of the Roman troops that occupy and oppress Israel, defiling the land. Why would you heal him? After that, Jesus heals someone who has become demon-possessed. You know, you don't become demon-possessed by wandering underneath a demon sign or something. It doesn't happen by accident. You become demon-possessed when you give yourself to demons progressively over the years. Why heal this one? Certainly, Jesus doesn't seem to have healed in his first cluster of miracles anyone who's holy, anyone who's powerful, anyone who is worthy of a miracle being performed on their behalf. Now, when I say the word worthy, of course, that sets some of you thinking that maybe that's not the right path we should take. Who would be worthy of a miracle anyway? Who would deserve a miraculous healing from Christ? Grace always goes to the undeserving, doesn't it? The very question, who deserves a miracle, gets things backwards, doesn't it? It implies that it's all about the women and the men who receive and not about God who gives. The miracles are, in the first place, about Jesus and his power, his kingdom. That's what Matthew takes pains to point out as he sets up the teaching about the miracles before the first and after the last. He says the same thing. He says, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. You get the point. It's preaching and teaching and healing of disease and sickness, and they all go together. It's a package. It all shows the power of Christ. We see teaching, healing, kingdom together. Matthew wants us to see it that way. And Jesus does the same things in the same way often. When he teaches with such authority. He says, truly I say to you. He says, you have heard that it was said by the ancients, but I say to you. Great authority, not suggestions, declarations of God's will. And he also heals with great authority. A leper comes to him for cleansing, and Jesus says in the original, just one word, be clean, cleansed. He's clean. In this passage, the centurion says, just say a word, and my servant will be healed. And Jesus says the word, and he's healed from that very hour, from that moment. The word. The word calms a storm-tossed sea. The word grants forgiveness to sinners. Jesus' power is in his word. It's worth pondering. Jesus never heals with a potion. He never pulls out a magical amulet. He never mutters an incantation. There are no clouds of incense. There are no rituals. There are no midnight watches. There is nothing but a word. Jesus' healing occurs broad daylight in front of skeptical people sometimes. Jesus' healing is always artless and effortless, but never powerless. He heals by a word. The centurion knows this. The centurion who comes to Jesus, verse 5 says, is near Capernaum. Capernaum is in the northernmost tip of the Sea of Galilee. And at that northernmost tip, logically enough, a road traverses the top region of Galilee. Another road intersects, so you have a major crossroad, which would be a good place to have a little bit of Roman presence. There's a taxing station to tax those who cross that road. And of course, to keep order, there were some soldiers, in fact, close to 100, under the command of a centurion watching over this city of trade. A centurion. A centurion was the commander of the most basic fighting unit of the Roman army. The most talented of all soldiers became centurions. They were the backbone of the army. They were those in charge of maintaining discipline and order. They gave orders. They were the central power in the control of the land of Israel. A centurion. A centurion would be roughly like a Nazi captain in the Netherlands or in France during World War II. Why would you heal his servant, we could ask? Why would Jesus help this man? Well, perhaps because the man comes and asks. Verse 6 says that he comes to Jesus, approaches Jesus, and says, Lord, my servant lies ill, paralyzed, and suffering terribly. The very first word should get our attention. Here's a man who's a Roman leader calling a Jewish peasant, so far as he could tell, Lord. Romans didn't call the Jews Lord, but he calls Jesus Lord. A remarkable statement showing at least the beginnings of saving faith and maybe more. We don't know exactly what afflicted this man's servant, but we do understand the emotion. A centurion was the leading soldier of the army, and they were paid very well, especially if they entered into combat successfully when they retired after 20 years of service. But there were some prices to pay. One of them was a centurion was not allowed to marry. No wife, no children. Could not, of course, fraternize with the ordinary soldiers because he was their commanding officer, and there probably weren't any other officers there. The servant was probably the person closest to him, dearest to him in life. And the word even that he uses for servant is not the usual word, but a word of endearment that can actually mean child. My child, almost like an adopted child. So he is emotionally committed to this servant. Jesus' reply in our translation looks very straightforward. Verse 7, I will go and heal him. But actually in the original, in the Greek, there's no way to tell whether Jesus says, I shall go and heal him, or shall I go and heal him? They are identical in the original language. And if you think about it, while I shall go and heal him makes good sense, shall I go and heal him makes sense too. Because after all, the man never did say, please come to my house and heal. If you look again at what the centurion said, it is this, my servant is very sick. And it would be appropriate, wouldn't it, for Jesus to draw the man out. What are you asking for? Are you asking that I heal him? Because really, the centurion did stop short of the ask, as do we. We have a need, and we talk about it. We don't really ask God to help us. We have a need, and we would like to talk about it. But sometimes if you listen to people, you suspect that that's the end of what they want. They just want to talk about it and not actually find healing for themselves. I would ask you, if you have told others, if you've told God about a problem, anger, resentment, bitterness, a physical trouble, some problem with your circumstances of life, have you simply told God? Or have you asked him to help? Said, Lord, I need the power to overcome my sin or my illness or my distress. Please heal me. Some people would rather talk about their pain than, I think, almost anything else. They almost seem to find their identity in their woes. Far better to find our identity in Christ, who can heal our woes. The centurion never really did come out and say, come to my house and heal my child. And there are a couple reasons. One is that he surely knew that an observant Jew could not come to his house without violating the traditional laws of the day. A Jew could not enter the house of a Roman without sinning by their culture, by their customs. There's also another reason why he might not have asked. If you look at what he says in verse 8, the centurion says, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. Could be translated, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. So maybe he wants to spare Jesus a little trouble, but maybe there's true humility here. Maybe he means, I know I don't deserve this. You're the healer, and I'm asking. I don't merit it. You came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, really, not for me. You're not a Jew, and I a Jew. That's not our relationship. You're a Jew, and I'm a Roman. I don't deserve anything. But do please heal. And here's how I want you to heal, he says. I want you to say a word, and my servant will be healed. The word is enough. He explains himself. I know the way words work. I know their power. I can say to someone, go, and he goes. Come, and he comes. I say, do this, and he does it. My word makes things happen. To paraphrase, he's saying, I'm a Lord, and you're a Lord. I command and soldiers obey. You command and creation obeys. Jesus' own disciples had barely begun to grasp this, but somehow the centurion has understood the point, probably by meditating on his own experience, his own work. Because after all, power was his business. He'd meditated on the work of God in light of his experience. This was his experience. They believed, the Roman soldiers believed, that the emperor was the one who held the spark of the divines, partially divine, partially human. When he gave a command, it came down an unbroken chain through all the officers and all the leaders to the centurion and from the centurion to his servants. And when a lowest level soldier followed the command of a centurion, he was following the command of the emperor himself. And the centurion understood it's something like that with Jesus, except more, that his authority comes from God himself, ruler over all. And then when Jesus speaks, it happens. It happens because God is in it. He understood that. He understood, we might say, that Jesus might heal with a touch, but not by a touch. Jesus let people hold on to some of their silly beliefs. Sometimes people would want to touch him. They'd want to touch his garments. Remember that in the Bible now and again? He doesn't rebuke them. He just says, you know, go ahead, believe it if you want. He came down to their level. But he never really healed by magical touch. It was always by his word and by his will. The centurion understood that. He understood that Jesus' word and will is what changes the world. He understood it because he'd meditated on the ways of God in light of his experience. And that's something I want to commend to all of us. I believe that in probably every occupation, every life situation that we have, there is something we can learn about God by thinking about our experience and relating it, if we can do so properly. For example, perhaps scientists who study God's creation have the easiest time at this. They can look for God's brilliant design working itself out in all of his creation. I don't know what you think about environmentalists, tree huggers. I don't know what you think about people who file petitions to save some noxious subspecies of albino newt from some little swamp in Montana so people can't live there. I don't know what you think about that, but I do believe that every Christian should have something of an environmentalist in him or her. I mean, God created this world, and we should take care of it. We really should. Therefore, I read with pleasure about a bacterium that some scientists discovered and are working on using more. It's a bacterium that breathes rust. It's called Geobacter. It breathes rust, and it thrives on pollution. They discovered it in the silt of one of the most polluted rivers in America, and they said, if we just kind of coax this thing a little, it might keep it up. They put it in a uranium mine, and it cleaned up the depleted uranium. They put it in an oil spill, and it ate up the oil spill. God created Geobacter. He knew the mess we'd make, and he put bacterium in this world. And if you're a scientist, you can appreciate that. But you don't have to be a scientist. You can just be a mother and appreciate the ways of God by contemplating the life of a mother. Shakespeare said that infants come into the world mewling and puking. I don't know what mewling means, but I do know what puking means. And Shakespeare was right. Little babies cry more than they smile. Little babies are bottomless pits of need. And after you feed them and clothe them and shelter them, they do not write you a thank you note. They do not say, how can I return the favor? I'm so indebted to you. Little babies get so used to having food just handed to them without any work, just magically from mother and father, that they think it's okay just to turn their head aside and shut their mouth when the food comes. They think it's okay to throw the food on the floor, to mash it in their hair. When they get older, they will reject perfectly good food because it has bits of mushrooms or almond slices or caramelized onions. And as parents love their children, mewling and puking and rejecting as they are, it gives every parent an opportunity to contemplate the love of God our Father, because we mule and puke and reject too. We reject what he gives us, and he loves us still. And when a teenager or a 20-year-old becomes rebellious, don't parents still continue to love that child so very much? As long as the relationship is at least fundamentally intact, we're willing to forgive so very much as our Father is willing to forgive so very much. Parents, contemplate the nature of God. The nature of God as you consider your work as parents. Teachers, communicators should appreciate the brilliance and the beauty of God's prophets and of Jesus and the way they communicated so very well. And businessmen might have an eye to appreciate God's plan for starting that new venture, a startup called the church. And nutritionists might have the capacity to admire the work God did in His creation of putting all things to make us healthy if we just eat right. All things to make us healthy in this world. Historians and anthropologists who study as their goal to enter sympathetically into alien cultures, how God entered sympathetically into our culture par excellence. Every field, every sphere of life offers contemplation for the ways of God. That's what the centurion somehow came to know. And Jesus marvels at it, verse 10 tells us. It says, Jesus was astonished or he marveled and said, no one in Israel has such faith. I marvel that Jesus marveled. How could Jesus say, wow? Hasn't he seen great faith before? Hasn't he seen Abraham's faith and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and David and Isaiah? I mean, how can he say, whoa, that's big faith? As if he's never seen it before. We live in St. Louis. We see the arch a lot. What do you do when you go by the arch for the 100th time, 1,000th time? Do you say, you know, there's that old hunk of steel in the ground again? Or do you marvel at the beauty? It's kind of like the sea, isn't it? Reflects the sky. It's different every time you go by. Do you marvel still at something you've seen 1,000 times? We should. Jesus marvels at the faith of the centurion. And he sees in it, not just one man's faith, but he sees in it a token of something more, something that's been promised earlier. He sees in it the beginning of the ingathering of the nations, the beginning of healing for the nations. Jesus says, many will come, verse 11, and take their place at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They'll enjoy eternal fellowship with God. This is the beginning. It's been promised before to Abraham. All nations on earth will be blessed through you. And Isaiah, as so often, said it so beautifully in one of his prophecies of the future. He compared the Gentiles to people who walk around with a shroud over them or a veil covering their eyes. And he says, a day will come when the shroud's removed. Listen to his words. The Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, the best of meats, the finest of wines. He will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers the nations. He will swallow up death forever. And that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in Him and He saved us. Let us rejoice and be glad in Him. Jesus says, this is the day when that prophecy is being fulfilled. Brothers and sisters, this is the day in this church, in this town, mostly Gentiles, that this prophecy is fulfilled. Things have changed a little. The centurion came to Jesus, and people still come to Jesus, but now we also go out to them to tell people about Christ. We don't wait for people to come through the door. We meet them where they are. We go to them. At my gym, there's a man who's a little bit younger than me. We work out at the same time from time to time. We bump into each other and we talk. He reads the Bible a lot. He reads Christian literature. He listens to Christian radio and wants to know what I think of this and that. It hasn't always been that way. 10 years ago, he was an alcoholic, a drug abuser, a terrible husband, and more. God redeemed him. Could we welcome people like that into our church before they're all cleaned up and reading Christian literature? It's one thing to bump into them at the gym, but right here, through whatever door they might enter, the Lord wants us to offer healing to the nations. As he offers it to the nations, however, there is also a flip side of Jesus marveling. He marvels at this great faith of a Gentile and says, I've never seen such faith in Israel, which implies a criticism of Israel, doesn't it? And that becomes explicit at the end of the passage. He says, you know, while these Gentiles are coming in, verse 12, the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown out into the darkness where there will be weeping and there will be gnashing of teeth. Need to have faith or not. He says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Some homes have a thing that I call a designated weeper. A designated weeper is somebody who cries for the whole family. For example, when you're watching a movie that's really sad, at least in our house, Debbie is kind enough to handle the weeping duties for both of us. She cries so I won't have to cry and feel silly. She's a designated weeper. She's the weeper. Jesus is also talking about the weeping. And that's not a funny thing. Jesus says when we weep, there are essentially two things that can happen. We can either receive from Jesus his offer to wipe every tear from our eyes, or our tears will not be wiped from our eyes. In which case, we will fall into what the Bible calls the weeping. That's the weeping over the rejection of Christ and the loss of his comfort even forever. Jesus comforted this centurion who was sad that his beloved servant was sick. Jesus gave to this Roman oppressor and taxer. He gave his grace and his mercy. One of the amazing things about this passage is this. Matthew never tells us anything about this man except that he was a Roman centurion. In Luke, we learn that he was a good man, that he had Jewish friends. Those friends came to Jesus before him and said, this man deserves to be healed because he loves our nation and he's holy and he's built our synagogue. If you go to Capernaum this year, you can see that synagogue. It's not still there in the full sense, but the ruins are still visible. They still stick out of the ground a little bit. You can see the synagogue that this man built with his own money. And Matthew chooses not to tell us that. Why? So he will stand before Jesus simply as a man in need. He had something to plead in his hands, but he didn't plead it. He stood there offering nothing but his neediness to Christ. And the Lord blessed and heard and healed. That's the way it is. We know the story of John Newton. Perhaps just a little the name. Maybe you don't even know any of his story. He's the man who wrote Amazing Grace. If you know anything about him, you know that he was a slave trader. But it's really more complicated, sadder, and worse than that. He grew up in a Christian home. He entered the British Navy because he wanted to get away from home and live a life of self-indulgence and sin. He wasn't having enough time for self-indulgence and sin in the Navy, so he deserted. Went to Africa, where he heard you could really indulge yourself, and fell into the slave trade. He wasn't a big-time slave trader. He was a minor player. Captained a ship briefly, but he also was mistreated by those who were running the show. He was beaten. He was chained. His health was ruined. He had to escape from the men he allegedly worked for. We might say they were consistent, treating Africans and Europeans the same way. When he escaped, he made his way to the coast, got on a ship with his skills in the Navy, became first mate. One of the jobs of the first mate is to take care of the rum supply. Since he was in charge of the rum supply, he got roaring drunk, reported to the captain. The captain was so angry, took an empty bottle, hit him on the head, and Newton fell overboard. His shipmates saved him. But that wasn't the end of his troubles on that trip. Later on, there was a big storm. His boat was sent off course. He was no longer first mate. He's down in the bottom, pumping hour after desperate hour in the darkness, hoping the boat wouldn't go down. And while he was there, contemplating his death, he remembered what his mother taught him. He remembered the lessons that he learned at his mother's knee. And he cried out and he wrote, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." It's true. He was a wretch. It wasn't just poetry. He was a wretch. He came to Christ with nothing but his need. And the Lord heard. And the Lord healed. And the Lord saved him. He became a minister of the gospel in our tradition. In our tradition. Jesus offers healing to this day. He offers the first and fundamental healing, the healing of our spirit, our soul, our heart. He offers a salvation. And after that, he offers what I will call substantial healing all through our life. Not every disease or illness, but so much can be healed. Even as Newton bore in his person some of the scars of his mistreatment of his past. So we may bear scars and yet have substantial healing, even as Newton did. We receive it ourselves. We offer it in our church. We also offer healing to the nations. Do you know how very often Jesus saved people and healed people on the streets? See, most of the encounters Jesus has with people, saving encounters, don't occur in a temple or a synagogue or church. They occur in a house, on a road, on a street. And he would bid us do the same. To take the healing, not just to those who are willing to come to us, but to go to them on the street, at work, at a restaurant, at the gym, in our neighborhood, and say, "What I have received, God would give to you. You don't need to bring anything except your need. And the Lord will heal you." He brings healing to the nations. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would receive with joy the healing from your hands, that we would receive the healing of salvation, that we would have substantial healing in our lives from sins past and woes past. And I pray, Lord, that we would offer that healing to the nations, to all around us, freely, wherever we go. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.